In a few moments, we will stand again for the reading of God's Word. But before we do so, I want to do a bit of review, just to remember where we are. Last week, we returned to the book of Isaiah. And this morning, I pray that even during our worship service and during the preaching of the Word, that we can experience what we just sang about. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care. That we can feel in this moment the opportunity for life to slow down and us to hear what God has to say. Last week in Isaiah 31, we looked at how the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, were responding to a threat. And that threat, you may remember, is the Assyrian Empire. This mighty empire that is sweeping through the region and even at their very doorstep. What are they going to do? How are they going to survive? What are they going to do to this threat? And the people of Judah have been reminded over and over, as we've heard through the prophet Isaiah, to look to God, to cry out to God, but instead they've decided to go down to Egypt for help. Their plan is, if we form an alliance with the Egyptians, they have an army. If we're aligned with them, then they will come to our defense. They will send the weaponry that we need to withstand the onslaught of the Assyrians. Well, by his prophet, God points out that they're not only running to the Egyptians, but they're running from God. They've turned their back on God, who has created them and delivered them and brought them through many trials. In chapter 31, then, we see how the prophet describes the folly of looking to the flesh for deliverance. That is, looking to man and the devices and the plans of men and the power and the strength of horses or human armies. The folly of looking to man for deliverance. But then the wisdom of placing our hope in God. God, who alone can solve our real dilemma. The true dilemma that they faced then and that fallen humanity faces now. And that true dilemma is our enmity with God himself. Our strife with God. This enmity, this strife is a consequence of sin. Both our sinful natures, but then also our sinful actions and attitudes. And the consequence of that sin is that we have been separated from God. Separated from fellowship with God. To where now we deserve his righteous judgment, even his wrath and condemnation. So we considered that last week and how being in that position has left us, has left humanity vulnerable and susceptible. So what are we vulnerable and susceptible to? Everything. Everything. You name it. Because of our guilt, we are vulnerable to God's judgment. That is, whether people recognize it or not, we still are. We're vulnerable to shame for living in direct contradiction to how we were created to live. We were made to be in fellowship with God, and there's a sense of shame that comes with living outside of that. We're susceptible to crippling fear, fear that comes with having to try and prove ourselves, save ourselves, vindicate ourselves, validate ourselves. Fear that comes with this need to protect ourselves from any and every perceived threat or slight out there. Because of our sin, we're vulnerable to the overwhelming anxieties of this life. Because no matter how hard we try, we can't control the world. And we can't buffer our lives with enough treasures or enough accolades or insurance policies, or safety measures, or firewalls. We can't accumulate enough diplomas or trophies or fill in the God-shaped hole in our lives with anything else in this world. So in Isaiah 31, we saw last week that God called his people once again to turn to him. Come to me. I'm the solution. I'm the only solution for the problem that you face. And that is a call to repent and believe. Now, the call to repent, to turn back to God in faith, is gracious. It's undeserved. They didn't deserve it then. We don't deserve it now. And it's a call to live in restored fellowship with God. It's a call, God's call, to come and know me, Come and know me. Be in fellowship with me. He called the people of Judah through Isaiah to come and rest in him, to look to God, to live in relationship with him. But they still, even in that, they were still going to be living in a fallen world with real threats, with real sorrow and real fear. So in chapter 32, what we're going to see today is really a continuation of last week's passage. It's one sermon. He continues right into this chapter today. And in chapter 32, what you're going to see is that God adds grace upon grace by revealing to them through the prophet what was ahead for those who trust in him. He's going to reveal what is ahead for those who trust and rest in him. In it, we see God reigning and pouring. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? It's printed on page 6 in your bulletin. I'll be reading Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to provide and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. This morning in Sunday school, I was trying to cover a lot of material in a short amount of time, so I talked about this fast. I don't want to talk that fast today because this is beautiful. This is a passage that I need. This is a passage that I think we all need. The main point that I want us to see today, among the many points that I hope the Spirit will reveal to us, but the point I want to drive home is that God fortifies his church in this life by revealing realities of the life to come. He fortifies his church in this life, here and now, by revealing realities of the life to come. This morning's passage is prophetic in the sense that God is revealing the future to Judah. Now, he didn't have to do that. as God, he had every right to simply call his people to obedience and then judge those who refused him. He could have simply done that. But he is gracious, he is kind, and he is encouraging. So he declared through Isaiah what the future would hold. And when God pulls back the curtains, any time in Scripture when God draws back the curtains and shares with his people what the future holds, I don't think he does so in order for us to begin to think about theories and hypotheses about that so that we can write sensationalized books about it. Nor does he reveal those things to us so that we can argue over the details, even divide over the details about that, or to try and relate it to the current events we see in the news today. Instead, I believe he reveals realities about the future in order to fortify the church today, to strengthen his people, to encourage us to persevere. It's like a mountain guide on the trail. When you're huffing and puffing and the guide says, put one more foot in front of the other. Continue, I promise you, it's gonna be worth it. Like our brother who's hiked the Appalachian Trail, just make it up over this ridge, you're not gonna believe the view that's ahead of you. One more foot in front of the other. Keep doing, I promise it will be well worth the path you're on. Isaiah 32 is a glorious passage that was intended to encourage the church in Isaiah's day. And it can and should function as a great encouragement to us still today. There's two things I want us to notice in this passage as we look at how God has revealed realities of the life to come. First, God reveals the coming messianic reign of his son. He declares and reveals the coming messianic reign of his son. And then secondly, he will reveal the transformation that comes with the outpouring of his spirit. So the reign of his son and the outpouring of his spirit. Now in between those, there's an interesting set of verses that we'll consider also where he challenged human complacency about spiritual realities in this life. So we'll look at that as well. So first, I want to see how God revealed the coming messianic reign of his son. It begins right there in verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. A king will reign in righteousness. This isn't the first time that Isaiah has talked about a king who is to come. Maybe you remember well Isaiah chapter 9, in a passage that we often hear during Advent. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Important words there. Government and peace and justice and righteousness. We'll hear those again. Or maybe Isaiah 11, verse 1, we read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He goes on to say, with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. When we're told that a king is coming in righteousness, this isn't the first time that Isaiah has promised the coming of this king. Now for the Hebrew people, when they hear the terms king and righteous put together, they would think of a man whose name means king of righteousness. It's a compound form of those two words, and it is Melchizedek. His name means a king of righteousness. You may recall Melchizedek back in Genesis, his interaction with Abraham. This interesting priest who was also the king of Salem, that is king of peace, whose name means king of righteousness. He's mentioned also in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is maybe you know this, it is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. Verses from Psalm 110 show up more than any other section of the Old Testament in the New. And it talks about Melchizedek and this messianic king who would come. And in the New Testament, it is made clear that the king who comes in the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest and a king of peace and righteousness, is in fact Jesus Christ. Now, in Isaiah's day, they didn't know all of that. They would understand Melchizedek and the mystery of a king who will come and reign in righteousness, but we look back and know that that king has come. It is Jesus himself. So what are the characteristics then of this king and the reign of the Messiah who is King Jesus? Well, he reigns in righteousness. That means he is morally upright. But in the Old Testament, the word righteous is not only having to do with morally upright, but also the person who is righteous shows compassion. He shows compassion to the needy, to the outcast. The righteous person cares for the sojourner and the widow and the orphan. So not only is his reign righteous, but notice Isaiah says, and princes will rule in justice. So this is under the reign of King Jesus. His people will be governed by just rulers. They're not biased. They're not vindictive. They won't be guided by a pursuit of selfish gain or a hunger for power. The king also, we see, provides relief. Look at verse 2. He says, each will be like a hiding place from the wind. I think, and you'll see this in other translations, that each should be this man. Either way, if it's referring to the king or to those who rule under him, there's a provision for protection and care and relief. Look at what he says. Each or this man will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. If you have ever experienced exposure to harsh conditions, you'll get this simile here. But if, like many of us, you've lived in air conditioning all your life, then this doesn't make a lot of sense. But again, our brother who's been on the Appalachian Trail could probably tell you about times when he was hiking and was without water, and the springs were all dry, and his water container is getting empty, and the longing and the thirst for that. Notice this king will provide for those who are thirsty, not physically thirsty, but emotionally, spiritually. Shade from the sun, from the sun beating down or a rock to hide behind in the middle of the storm. It doesn't end there, though, the nature of this king's reign. Look at verse 3. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. Verse 4, the heart of the hasty will understand and know. The tongue of stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. Maybe you recall Isaiah's call to ministry all the way back in Isaiah chapter 6 when God cried out and said, who shall I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And then God told this prophet, he says to him, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes. What a call to ministry. Isaiah, you are going to go for me, and as you speak, you're going to display how hard their hearts really are, how blind their eyes are, how deafened their ears are to this message of grace and salvation, but it will not always be so. There will come a day when the King of righteousness will reign and God will give perception, attentiveness of hearing, attention, understanding of heart and mind, and the ability to communicate. This is what God will do when this King of righteousness comes. When will this reign begin? When will it start? How long, O Lord? I could see Isaiah crying out as the people continued to have have hardened heart and deaf ears, it has already begun. It has already begun. At his first coming, the kingdom of the Son of God was inaugurated. When Jesus Christ came, he said that the kingdom of God has come. The king is here and his kingdom has come. At his second coming, it will be consummated and will come in fullness. And now, in the already of his kingdom, we experience his kingdom in our lives personally and in the church corporately. He is the head of the church, and Jesus reigns in righteousness. He calls those who rule his people to do so in righteousness and justice, with an eye especially on the weak and the weary and the wounded. And he's given us eyes to perceive him as Savior. He has done that work. We are evidence of that right here in this room. He's given us ears to hear and attend to the gospel. He's given us hearts to understand and to know him. And he loosens our stammering tongues to worship. To worship. We stood and sang together because of what God has done. We stood and sang together, glory be to the Father and to the Son. And we sang, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And like a river, glorious is God's peace. This is because God has loosened our tongues to proclaim the goodness of our Savior. This is what he has done. But there's more. Another characteristic of his kingdom is that the folly of this world will be exposed for what it truly is. Look at verse 5. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. What Isaiah is putting his finger on is the tendency, or really better yet, the compulsion in this fallen world to call fools noble and scoundrels honorable. And I think Isaiah is particularly talking about people in positions of authority and leadership. This is the case even though fools, as we read in verse 6, speak folly and are busy with iniquity, practicing ungodliness, saying things that aren't true about the Lord. They fail to provide anything, Isaiah says, that is truly nourishing to the hungry or refreshing to the thirsty. You see, the fool only does what he wants and what satisfies his own personal cravings. Now, you may think right now that Isaiah has been given a prophetic revelation of this generation, but this isn't just a 21st century malady. It's been part of the human experience since our first parents thought they could find wisdom outside of God's will. And there in the garden, they thought, we know a better way. As for the scoundrel, according to verse 8, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. Again, Isaiah was not just thinking about politics in 2023 when he wrote this. He's talking about human depravity ever since the fall of man. But in the reign of the righteous king, the fool will be called a fool. The scoundrel will be called a scoundrel. And as we read in verse 8, he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Now, this isn't talking about nobility like maybe you saw in King Charles's coronation yesterday. This isn't about that kind of nobility. Here, the word noble has more to do with faithful service to God. That's the noble person, the one who is serving God faithfully. And he plans things that serve God faithfully. So this is the characteristics, or some of the characteristics of the reign of this king of righteousness that Isaiah is describing. This is the beauty and the hope that is before them as he says this to the people. Now, he takes a slight detour and goes back in time. He's looked forward to the coming reign of the king who comes in righteousness, but then he addresses human complacency. This is in verses 9 to 14. Verse 9, he says, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. And he continues to speak to the women. Now, is Isaiah, and returning to the covenant people of his day, is he picking on the ladies here? Why does he single them out? Now, I'm not totally sure, but there are a few ideas. One is that in addressing the fools, he's talking about the men, and now he's going to speak to the women as well, that this goes across both sexes. He's talking to everybody. But there's another idea that's been suggested that is showing, really highlighting how severe the problem is in Judah. And you would know this as you look back, whether you're looking at the Old Testament or during Jesus' own life or the life of the church in Acts or church history over the past 2,000 years, it regularly has been the women who have shown a more steadfast faith and have been more sensitive to spiritual truths than men. Now, you see that still today, often in communities that are shrinking or in churches that are slowly reducing in numbers, and you see the only ones left are women in the church sometimes. Or you could look back, who was it that after Christ's death went to the tomb? It was the women who were still devoted, and though the men were hidden away in fear, the women went to the tomb to care for his body even. We see that over and over. And if that's what it's intended here, Isaiah is highlighting how severe the situation is. And the problem that Isaiah is pointing out is actually spiritual complacency. You can see that term show up over and over, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. You're complacent. Even the women had grown complacent. They were more interested in living at ease. You're more interested in living a life of ease and comfort. You just are enjoying the harvest that is here this year, and you're not listening to the warnings. He says, in a year's time, the harvest is going to fail. This is all going to disappear, and you're ignoring my warnings over and over. You're just at ease, just enjoying things, just living in the status quo. They were concerned only with today, with being comfortable and full right now. He says, but in a year, things will be dramatically different. Again, Isaiah isn't only describing a problem among God's people. Almost 3,000 years ago, 2,700 years ago, that problem fills the church still today. I heard a pastor recently say that of all the challenges that he's faced in ministry, and all of the malformations of Christian character in his church, there is nothing more difficult to deal with and overcome than complacency. The complacent person isn't hot or cold. She doesn't draw attention to herself, and he isn't violent or malicious. This is just the person who, they're not moved to extremes. In fact, they can't be moved at all. It can be viewed and confused with godly contentment, but in fact, it's just a love for the things of this world. I'm just happy with things just as they are. I'm not thinking about anything that has to do with anything that's eternal. I looked up the word complacent. The English translation, there was a very short translation in one of my dictionaries, and it was smug self-satisfaction. Complacent person, smugly self-satisfied. Isaiah says to such complacent people in his day that the time has come to grieve. Put on sackcloth, he says. Beat your breasts, lament, wail. The land that once overflowed with milk and honey, it's going to produce thorns and briars. The king's palace is going to be forsaken. The great city, maybe he's talking about Jerusalem, that city's going to be deserted. Those things that you boast in and take comfort in, that show the glory of man, they're going to be brought low. They'll become a home only fit for animals. So we should pause and ask, what's the remedy for spiritual complacency? We see God's warnings. He's used that through Isaiah, but here's another approach. He also turns here and points again to the future. Not only am I going to warn you about judgment, but look to the future for those who trust me. At this point, Isaiah returns to the coming reality of the reign of the King of Righteousness. And with his reign, notice, with his reign, God will pour out his spirit, leading to transformation of his people, beginning in verse 15. All of these things will happen until, he says, the spirit is poured upon us from on high. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. This isn't just a gift of the Spirit like we find in isolated moments. This is the pouring out of God's Spirit. This is prophesied at many places in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel 36, where God promises that he will give his people a new heart, that he will put his Spirit within us. He says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So God is going to give his Spirit in such a way that the Spirit abides within us. And we know this is fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. You can read about that in Acts 2 when the people were gathered, the disciples and the large group of disciples. And there's the sound of a wind blowing. And in the Old Testament, the word Spirit is ruach, which means wind or breath. And you hear this wind blowing through the room and the Spirit descends like tongues of fire. And the Spirit is poured out upon the church. The gift of the Spirit that Jesus had promised is poured out. And look what happens, God says through Isaiah. This is what will happen when the Spirit is poured out from on high. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Transformation. A place of disorder or chaos, it becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field, a forest of great oaks perhaps, a stand of trees, or like Psalm 1 refers to the man who's planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season. The gift of the Holy Spirit results in transformation in the lives of God's people as justice and righteousness tabernacle among us. Verse 16, then justice will dwell, same word that's translated tabernacle in other places, in the wilderness, in righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Here, justice and righteousness dwell among God's people in a new way. This is what God will do as he pours out his Spirit. Look at verse 17 then. There's a work and an effect. I think that the term work is better here than the word effect, and you'll see most every other translation use that. The effect or the work of righteousness will be peace. You know this word probably, shalom. That's the effect of righteousness. Shalom. Shalom isn't just like this, just a sense of calm. Shalom is about completeness. It's like when two people have an agreement and once the terms are met, there is peace between them. Yesterday I was talking to someone and I brought up someone's name and he said, that man owes me money. And I could tell he was irritated. There was not shalom between them. In this day though, when righteousness comes, there will be peace. Not only peace, not only shalom, but the result of righteousness, we read in 17, is quietness and trust forever. This is quietness that is both external, but also internal. Quietness and trust forever. So the reign of the King of righteousness does this. The giving of the Spirit, tabernacling within us. Justice and righteousness in our midst. Peace within us and between us. This peace we read about a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4 earlier in the unity that we're called to. If you back up just a little bit in Ephesians, you can find how is it that we experience such peace? How is it? Is it even possible in the church today, here and now, to experience this kind of shalom? And if so, how? Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 13. This is after Paul has described how Christ has come for our salvation and that by faith in him, faith which is even a gift of God, that we're united to Christ and we have salvation. Verse 13, he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In particular, he's talking here about those who were outside of the covenant of God. Those who are part of other people groups, other faiths, other belief systems even, Gentiles, others outside of the Jewish community who now see and know Jesus savingly, and he says, you have been brought in. You've been brought near. And then he says, for he, referring to Jesus, for he himself is our peace. How can there be peace between people who differ so deeply? It is because Jesus himself is our peace. He has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And not only did he to bring down the wall of hostility between people groups, but he also brings down the wall of hostility between us and God. He goes on to say, he's made peace that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In Jesus' death, hostility died. When Jesus died in our place, the hostility between us as sinners and a holy God is put to death for all those who trust in him. But it's not only the enmity between us and God, but it's even the enmity in our own hearts. The enmity that we feel within, he came to speak to that, and the enmity between us, so that we might experience peace, that we might experience shalom, even as we live in this world. And that's what verse 19 and 20 are about back in Isaiah 32. Verse 19 and 20, back in Isaiah 32, after he has said, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Let me just pause there for a minute. I hope and I pray that as we move forward as a church body, that we will experience a foretaste of this, even here and now, that we abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in places of rest. But we experience this in the face of a fallen world. Look at verse 19. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. He says there's still going to be judgment. There's still going to be judgment. There is going to be hail, and the forest will seem to fall down. The city will be laid low. But in the face of that, he says, happy are you. As you're experiencing the world crumbling around you, happy are you who sow beside all waters. My people can even experience rest here and now. And what do God's people do? Even in the face of the world crumbling around them, they are sowing beside all waters. They're still planting. They're still looking forward. They still have hope. So much so that they even let their animals range freely. Maybe for us, that means we still let our kids go out into the world. We trust God's care. We still make plans for the future. We sow seeds. We continue to plant gospel seeds here in Tuscaloosa and far beyond, because we trust and hope in God, even as we see sometimes what we think looks like the world crumbling around us. The reign of Jesus is both an already and a not yet. We experience and acknowledge his rule in the church here and now today, but we know that our experience of his righteous reign is far from what it will be. Now it's in part. One day it will be in full. Now it's imperfect. It's imperfect because those who participate in it still struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. Our faith is often feeble. It's weak at times. We waver, we tremble, we stumble along the way. But his kingdom and his reign are real. And the blessings we experience here and now are real. There's real grace for us, real forgiveness, real fellowship that is ours. One day, our faith will be made sight, and we will see Jesus as he is. We will see the radiance of the glory of God and the image of the invisible God before our eyes. And when we see him, we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. And in that day, we will experience quietness and trust, and we will know the shalom of the joy of his habitation that he has gone to prepare for us. May the promise and the certainty of that day increase the joy that we have today in the foretaste that we have, even here and now. May it build us up. May it steady our feet, reassure us, and quiet our fears. May it inflame our hearts with love that is incorruptible, because we realize that he is much more than just a guide who cheers us along the way. He's more like the Sherpas in the Himalayas. If you're familiar with them, they prepare the path ahead of the hikers. They carry the equipment. They set up the camp. They fix the food. And then they show the way. He does even more than that. Our King who reigns has sent the gift of the Spirit to bear us up and to complete his transforming work in us, to enable us. And this is the remedy of our complacency, brothers and sisters. It is our welcome surrender to the Spirit's work as he opens our eyes to see the righteous King, as he gives us ears that are attentive to the gospel, understanding hearts to know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God. And then as he loosens our tongues to declare his glories and sing his praise, he has done it and he will do it. Continue, be steadfast in faith, all to his glory, in Christ's name, amen. Please bow with me. Lord, I thank you for this passage and for the comfort that it has brought to me. And I pray that it has brought and will continue to bring to this congregation. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in your reign today, your reign in our hearts and in your church. We rejoice to know that you are sovereign and that you are working out all of your purposes. And we long for that day when our faith will be made sight. But we thank you today for the foretaste that we have here and now of peace and fellowship and the grace of your word and the grace of a meal to share and the grace, Lord Jesus, of your Spirit's indwelling presence. Holy Spirit, bring righteousness and justice to bear. May we see how righteousness and peace kiss one another, even in our own hearts and in our lives and in our fellowship. Do this, we pray. Strengthen us, build us up, fortify your church for the journey ahead. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.